Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him. When they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. Verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that could help you is korban,' that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many such things as that." God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Pastor Josh mentioned my ministry with Ratio Christi that I'm involved with, my wife and I are involved with. And it's precisely in that capacity that I'm continue to be intrigued by this phenomena of what is called deconstruction. Those that are looking at the faith, looking at the Bible and saying, it doesn't seem to fit my life, it doesn't seem to fit this time. And so there are changes that need to be made. So they talk about deconstructing, sort of to pull it apart, to put it back together in some unique configuration, the deconstructing of faith that is happening amongst so many people, particularly young people in their 20s. And one of the movements that is made is to a kind of Christianity that is called progressive Christianity, sometimes called emergent Christianity, most likely in these times called progressive Christianity. And it's nothing new. Speaking in a Presbyterian church, it's always good to be able to bring up J. Gresham Machen. He wrote a book in 1923 called Christianity and Liberalism, which he talked about in the early 20th century that liberalism as a form of Christianity wasn't really truly Christianity at all. It was redefining God, the Bible, Christ, salvation. All these different doctrines were reconfigured around naturalism and had a different conception of Christianity altogether, so much so that Machen said it's no longer Christianity. We ought to call it what it is. It's simply liberalism, not liberal Christianity. Progressive Christianity is simply the newest permutation, the stepchild of liberal Christianity of the early 20th century. And that's what begins to motivate my sermon today for you. It was earlier in the year of 2021, last year, was continuing to read a little bit about this movement of progressive Christianity, some of its practitioners and some of its teachers, with its unique perspective on God and Christ and salvation. So I'm reading that, listening to podcasts, trying to understand their thought, what they're saying. And then also, simultaneously, in my own devotional time, reading portions of the Gospel of Mark. And so it's an intriguing combination. You're reading this conception of Christianity. They say, we like Jesus. We're not sure we like the contemporary church, but we like Jesus. And yet, now to read Jesus in the Gospel of Mark and say, does what they're saying begin to match up at all? Is Jesus at all on their program? Is there a correspondence? And it just didn't make sense, their system of thought, in light of what I saw in Jesus. And so today's sermon is in many ways a meditation, the fruit of my meditation on this particular text. So meditation with a polemical edge to it. And that polemical edge is needed at times in the church. The book of Romans chapter 16, the very end of Romans, Paul tells the church this. Romans 16 verses 17 through 18. "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." Paul gives an admonition to the church. Keep your eye on them, which means you need to identify them. And these are people who are telling you to turn away from that which you've learned. Well, that's old. That's the old stuff. We've got new stuff. No, keep your eye on them. They are the ones that cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching of our Lord Christ. They're slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they are persuasive. They deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So you may not be in any danger of progressive Christianity. I hope you're not. I hope grounded in the Word and the confessional church. And yet there are those around you that perhaps are. And so we need to be aware of them. And so with progressive Christianity, I'll just mention a few words. I certainly don't want to give a lecture on progressive Christianity. But I'll just mention a few things. What I think was the key insight as I went to this text in Mark chapter 7 that I drew from my meditation. Again, there's a whole different reinterpretation of Christianity, of God, of Christ, the Bible, salvation, all these different categories. Some of their speakers will speak of Christ. So, yeah, he's the Son of God. And we say, yes and amen. We believe that too. And they'll add this, but so are you. He's the Son of God, but so are you in the same way. And I'm like, wait a second. There's a difference. There's a qualitative difference to who Christ is. Does the eternal Son of God come in the flesh? He's unique. He's worthy of worship. I and you are not. So this redefinition of all that goes on, and yet, they appeal to Jesus. This is not out and outright, you know, complete atheism or unbelief. No, we want Jesus. This is what Jesus is endorsing. But one of the key elements of the thinking is this, that it's their approach to truth. That there is no final truth and there's no certain truth. No final truth that you can finally say, this is it, this is sure, this is secure. And there's no truth you can be certain of. It's always up for grabs. So those two go together. No final truth, no certain truth. I want to give you some voices, again, not to give you too many voices from their side, but a few voices from progressive Christianity. Philip Gully wrote a book, somebody said, are the Ten Commandments of progressive Christianity. And so one of his chapters, one of the commandments, so to speak, was entitled this, inviting questions is more valuable than supplying answers. Inviting questions is more valuable than supplying answers. Now, before we go any further, I mention there's a part of that is exactly right, a part which makes it seductive. We want to invite questions, right? And that's a crucial thing within the Christian faith, the community of faith, that we can actually invite questions. We ought to be a place, I hope that this church, King of Kings, is a place where people can ask questions, that can struggle with doubt within the community of faith. There are difficult things in the Bible that we can read. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us there are difficult things in the Scriptures. Doesn't just show us them, but it actually tells us that. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 16. The Apostle Peter, he says this, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. The Apostle Peter reads the Apostle Paul and says, hey, I read Paul and there's some stuff that's hard to understand in Paul. I'm like, I take comfort in that. Because there's things I read in Paul and it's like, I don't get what that means. What's that about? And Peter says, yeah, me too. Like, hey, you were really close to Jesus. And he tells us that. But he also goes on to say this about those hard things to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. A lot going on in that passage, not least of which is that the way he talks about and the rest of Scriptures, equating Paul's writings with the Scriptures he's already had. These are also Scriptures within the New Testament itself. These documents, we're seeing the Apostle Paul's letters being raised up to the level of Scripture. We want to be a place where we can wrestle with the difficult things in God's Word. You know, one of the approaches of the text I know that is taken here is to go through books of the Bible. Our church, we're at, like our pastor every week reminds our young congregation why we teach this way. We go through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We think it's the best way to teach the Bible so we don't miss anything. And we don't have to skip anything. If there's a hard passage coming up, you have to deal with it. And we want to be a place where people can wrestle with those questions. I'm concerned that sometimes churches aren't. J.P. Moreland and Klaus Eisler wrote a book called In Search of a Confident Faith, and they speak this way about our Christian communities. See if this has any resonance with you. He says, thus, we now have a stifling, stagnating situation in the evangelical community. People do not feel safe in expressing doubt or lack of belief about some doctrinal point, even the question of whether they actually believe in God. The result is that people hide what they actually believe from others and even from themselves, all the while continuing to use faith talk to avoid being socially ostracized in their local fellowship. We have unintentionally created a situation in which people do not know how to distinguish what they believe from what they say they believe. Thus, they substitute community jargon for authentic trust. The danger of such a church can be that we begin to have just bobbleheads. Nobody else seems to have a problem when they read this stuff in the Bible about such and such. Nobody else seems to struggle with doubt. Everybody seems to be just singing and doing their thing and confessing the creed. And so I'm just going to keep doing that too and just telling myself, stuff the question rather than say, hey, what about? I struggle with this. God did such and such in the Old Testament. What is that? What's that about? Moreland and Eisler go on to add this. To effectively address this situation, we must create safe, honest, non-defensive fellowships in which people are given permission to be on a faith journey with all the warts, messiness, and setbacks that are part of such a journey. We must also address general and specific intellectual doubts, providing insights about the affective or emotional hindrances to growth and confidence of God, and become more intentional about bearing credible witnesses to each other regarding answers to prayer and other supernatural experiences that strengthen faith. I love that phrase, safe, honest, non-defensive fellowships where people can give them the permission to be on a faith journey. There is a place for questions in the community of faith. I think that's important. So the problem is not when Gully says, hey, inviting questions. The issue is not the struggle of faith with questions, but rather for progressive Christianity is that there's no fixed answer. And for them to say that you think you have an answer or the community of faith offers an answer from God's word or from the theological tradition is that's not right. That's problematic. It's a key word. They like to use the word. Everything's problematic. Colby Martin in a book called The Shift. He's sort of a leader in the progressive Christianity movement. At least that's what his book says. The title of the flyleaf of his book said that. He wrote a book, the subtitle, Surviving and Thriving After Moving from Conservative to Progressive Christianity. He was obviously in an evangelical church. He was a minister, a worship minister in an evangelical church. Began to deconstruct in his faith and moved. And now he's a leader writing books, podcasts, and promoting this nationally. He said this, at the heart of evangelical Christianity, kind of Christianity that we would believe in, is the belief, the assumption that what God cares about most is what we believe. A way to say that differently is evangelical Christianity is built upon the idea that you have to have the right answer to at least one, two, or three questions. Think about what he's saying there. I think there is a caricature, and there are churches that, hey, if you don't give the right answer to 53 questions, it's not that you're, you know, maybe not in good standing with the denomination. No, you can't be a believer, right? If you don't get the right answer, not only to Jesus, to Trinity, and the salvation issues, but you don't get the right answer to maybe how old the earth is, you know, your millennial question, baptism, who gets it, how young, all those issues, you're not a believer. Now, okay, all those are issues are important. All those issues are being wrestled with. We should debate those things. You should have convictions as a church. But there are traditions that will say, unless you hold this with us, our little denomination, then the rest of you is just, you're hellbound. That's the caricature, right? And there's some churches out there that fit that bill. But Colby Martin's saying, no, it's not that. I'm saying, if you think you have to have one answer right, that's problematic. That's wrong. For a church to say, you got to get one thing right. The most basic confession in the New Testament, most basic creedal statement might be this. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. You can't say that except by the Spirit of God. The Apostle Paul says it's key. Every other confessional statement, creedal statement will flow out of that in one sense or another. Well, who is this Jesus? Well, we find it in these four Gospels. Are they the only Gospels? Well, no, there's only four Gospels. Here's our canon. Begin to flesh out now your creedal and confessional statements from Jesus is Lord. What does it mean to be Lord? Is he God? Is he fully God? What's that do for his humanity? And you begin to see how the church began to wrestle with these issues with Scripture from that primal definition, or that primal creedal statement, Jesus is Lord. You have to get at least one thing right. Colby Martin saying, not even one. Belief doesn't matter. He said this in his book, my spiritual paradigm no longer requires a person to hold specific beliefs. So when people walk away from the faith or stop identifying as Christian, I'm not disturbed by it. In fact, I completely understand. If you're one of the many who seemingly cannot or do not want to identify as Christian, I hope you feel empowered to do as you see fit. And again, there's something very seductive here because I think there's something slightly true here. People have been hurt by churches. They've been abused by churches. I don't even sure I want to be part of that anymore. That whole institutional structure, anything to deal with it, it hurts. And we get that. But the answer to that hurt and that pain is not to say, well, you just go do you. Which is what he essentially says. Do as you see fit. That's not the answer. And recently, I preached a sermon at our church last week, but even in the week in between, this statement came out. It was a dialogue between Colby Martin and Sean McDowell, an evangelical apologist, son of, maybe you've heard of Josh McDowell, his famous, more famous father. And so they had this discussion about sexual ethics and the LGBTQ issue in our culture and in the church. And so as a result of that, Colby Martin went on Instagram and wrote this in response to Sean McDowell. Because of a couple words and ideas written down by desert-dwelling, barely not cave people anymore, humans, that's the scripture writers, not exactly a fair designation of Moses, but desert-dwelling, barely not cave people anymore, humans, in a massively patriarchal society with zero insight into human psychology and sexuality, at least in comparison to today. Just a handful of thousands-year-old words have locked people into a way of thinking where they cannot see the full humanity of queer people. His words. What a tragic shame, he continues. People, that's not good enough. Put your damn Bible down for a second and listen to the stories of those who have been told their whole life by the church that they are an abomination. Put your Bible down. This is progressive Christianity. And yet they appeal to Jesus. Which brings us to Mark chapter 7. I don't want to deal with all the details in Mark chapter 7. You know, what's Korban and what's all the stuff about, cleansing cups and pitchers. I think the ESV even has couches in there. What's all that about? I'll let you ask your elders about those details. I want to take a look, though, at the text and what I was thinking about in my meditation as I'm thinking about these kinds of things from Colby Martin and others and now reading Jesus the way he views this. I began to think of progressive Christians, and by this I mean the teachers. Make a distinction between the teachers of the movement and those who are maybe in the movement itself or seduced by the movement. Teachers are held to a higher account, so I've got no problem quoting their names and saying tougher things about them. James 3, verse 1 says they'll be held to a stricter judgment because of their teaching capacity. But to see progressives, teachers, think of that, as a kind of Pharisee, which, as I first thought of that, was counterintuitive, because Pharisees are known as, well, they're the ones that conserve tradition. They're the conservatives. What's a conservative do? Well, they want to conserve, hold on to tradition. And the Pharisees are all about tradition. And Jesus is the iconoclast. He comes on the scene and sort of breaks tradition. He's new and fresh and insightful. And I'm thinking to myself, but what about if we see progressive Christianity teachers as a kind of Pharisee? We can apply the Pharisees in this passage to our own traditions that we have, that we hold on to, and in light of the new things God wants to do in our midst, we need to be aware of those things and those applications as well. But what about for progressive Christianities? They also have their own traditions. by which they set aside the commandments of God. They're just newer. They're more recent traditions, and so they seem to get away with it. It's new, it's fresh, it's insightful. It's something new to bring to the table for Christianity. But I want us to see Jesus in this passage, and that he doesn't sound like a progressive Christian. With their emphasis on there are no correct answers and there are no certain answers. As we look at this passage, I want us to see two things. I want us to see Jesus' argument structure. I want us to see how he sets things up and how he orients the conversation. This is going to give us some insight into what he thinks about truth. So how the argument structure that he has as he's working through this text, and also the assumptions that Jesus has about Scripture. We can know what was in his mind because of what he said and what he did. So if we step back from all the details of this passage, the first key distinction in the way that Jesus argues with the Pharisee is this. The way he sets things up, it's the key distinction running through the entire section. It's like versus what God says versus what man says. That's key. Look at verse 7. We'll get into the details of the text here. Verse 7, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Doctrines, those things that we ought to hold as truth, they're teaching in place of those the precepts of men. Verse 8, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. Commandment of God versus the tradition of men. There's this one thing, commandment of God, you instead hold to this. Key distinction. Verse 9, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. Again, the commandment of God versus tradition. Verses 10 and 11. Look how verse 10 starts out. For Moses said, and then he's going to quote some passages out of the Old Testament, out of the Torah. Moses said, verse 11, how it begins, but you say. Moses said, you say, and then in verse 13, invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you handed down, and you do many such things as that. Again, the word of God versus your tradition. Jesus is making a key distinction. What God says versus what man says. And so Jesus' tactic and his next strategy is to actually take them back to Scripture. That's part of what he does in this text. And so he goes on, he's going to draw his conclusions from three different texts out of the Old Testament. We saw in verses 6 and 7, he's quoting the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 29, 13. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines the precepts of men. And Jesus takes this text and he says, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. It's like Isaiah 700 years before Christ is on the scene. He can take this text that old and say, it's like he was prophesying about you. And the people he's talking to, they know exactly the context of Isaiah, what we call chapter 29. They didn't have those chapter breaks. They knew what that was about. That's when Israel was at one of its worst points in terms of not seeking the Lord. And so you're now saying that's about us? Jesus treats it like a living word. It's got things to say to you today. He then quotes Exodus 20, verse 12, in verse 10 of Mark 7. Moses said, honor your father and your mother. It's one of the big ten, one of the Ten Commandments, fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. And then he also quotes this, and he who speaks evil, in verse 10, he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. That's an interesting phrase. That was almost the children's sermon. This comes from a section in the book of Exodus. We know chapters 1 through 19, you know, all the crazy stuff's happening in 1 through 12, 13, up to 14, crossing the Red Sea in chapter 15. You got the plagues and all that stuff. You know, there's a movie about it if you haven't read it. In the chapter 20 is Ten Commandments. Chapters 21, 22, and 23 are sometimes what are called case laws. Specific laws or illustrate, you know, God's ways and principles. And you'll read them at times. If you're going to do your Bible reading through a year, you're going to come to Exodus and you'll get all the really exciting stuff and boils and plagues and the sun blacking out. And you'll come to this section, you'll think, okay, Ten Commandments make sense. Now, some of these laws, you'll be like, what does that mean? What's going on there? And some of those difficult parts of Scripture. that people love to go to and say, hey, this doesn't make sense. Some people like to go there and say and make fun of the Bible for it. The atheist Sam Harris wrote a book called Letter to a Christian Nation. Small little book. I'll sum it up for you. Christianity is stupid. That's the summation of the book. But he writes in there, he says, the idea that the Bible is a perfect guide to morality is simply astounding, given the contents of the book. Admittedly, God's counsel to parents is straightforward. Whenever children get out of line, we should beat them with a rod, quoting passages from Proverbs. And then he adds, if they are shameless enough to talk back to us, we should kill them. Exodus 21, Mark 7, Matthew 15 quotes these texts. This is the Bible. This is your book, oh Christian nation or Christian church. The issue now we're finding within the apologetic encounters is not even so much, well, I don't believe in the good book. No, I believe that what you call a good book is a bad book. It says bad things. See, it used to be in our culture, oh yeah, that's the good book. I don't live by it, I don't believe in it, but it's the good book. It's got some good things to say if you want to read it. Now we're finding people say, no, I don't want to be a Christian because it's a bad book. It has bad things to say. It demeans people. It's got these weird laws. You Christians are inconsistent. You don't obey them anyways. That's the challenge. It's one of these passages that Jesus is unashamed to quote. He brings it up as an authoritative word of God. I've actually done a little bit of study on this issue and apologetically in terms of wrestling with what's going on in these passages about, you know, the rebellious children, stoning rebellious children. It's in the Bible. What do we do with that? I don't want to unpack all that now, but since I did open the can of worms, I might put a few back in for you at least. We'll cover all the details. I'll just mention this contextually. If we were to look at these passages in their context, it's a good law dealing with a criminal and even treasonous element in Israelite society. Parents do not have the right or authority to put their children to death. Parents don't do that. And thirdly, for our purposes, there is a recognized court-like system for a trial and a recognized authority of the community that passes judgment. Again, this is a criminal element on a treasonous person. This is not about an 8-year-old bratty kid who is tired of eating manna and says, you know, yells at their mom, right? You know, oh, God says we've got to take you out and do some things to you. You're done. Honey, we need to make another, right? That's not what's going on. And my assumption as a Jesus follower is that Jesus is smarter than me. That's just my operating assumption at all times. He's got life figured out. And so if I come to something in the text, it's like, I don't fully understand that. I take the Peter principle of John chapter 6. Hey, I don't get everything you're saying, Jesus, the what's and why's, but I know you have the words of eternal life. Whom else am I going to go? I'll follow because you've got life figured out. That's at least, I think, an operating assumption of a Jesus follower. And we can then wrestle with those texts. I think there are answers to those kinds of questions and how they function, how they might even be paradigms or how we might use them even today. Not in the way the unbelieving world thinks. So we've seen something of Jesus' structure of argumentation with its key distinction. Go to Scripture. Jesus is constantly doing that. The key distinction, God says versus what man says. Now look, I want to look at some key assumptions or presuppositions. How would we know what's in Jesus' his heart and his head and what he's thinking? Well, because of what he does, what he says. It's important to recognize that Jesus didn't wake up this day and say, you know, I really haven't taught on this theological category of Scripture. And I've done some other stuff, but maybe I need to sort of talk about bibliology today. And so the systematic theological category. Let's talk about the doctrine of Scripture today. That's not what he did. He didn't wake up doing that. He's engaged in this controversy about these things. And as this is happening, we can now draw out our systematic theology out of this narrative, at least a piece of it. What is it that Jesus says about Scripture? And also, equally important, what is it that he does with it? That'll show us what he thinks about Scripture. And if I'm a Jesus follower, what he thinks about it is what I want to think. Look at verses 9, 10, and 13. These will be the key points, the key pieces to put together. We've read them already, but he was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. So we've got commandment of God. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is put to death. We've got Moses said in 13, invalidating the word of God. So we've got the commandment of God, the Word of God. So he links the commandment of God in verse 9 and 13, commandment of God and the Word of God, with what Moses said of verse 10. God said, Moses said. This is important. Again, it's like, this wasn't Jesus' point that morning to talk about this concept of Scripture, but he's appealing to this and presupposing this in his dialogue with the Pharisees here and elsewhere. God said and Moses said, we can unpack Jesus' view of Scripture, at least a few elements, not all of them. Number one, Scripture has both divine and human authorship. It's both divine and human. Jesus links the Word of God with what Moses said. And this provides the foundation for the classic doctrine of Scripture. It's found in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1. It's also found in the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy from 1978, two statements. Scripture is both breathed out by God, classic text in Paul, 2 Timothy 3:16, for all Scripture is inspired by God, breathed out by God. It comes from God. This isn't simply man's word, but it's through the instrumentality of men. Peter would write 2 Peter 1:21 that men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So God says, man says, and that together is Scripture. And the fact, this is key, the fact that it is human words, Moses' words in this context for Jesus, doesn't cancel out its divine origin from God himself, according to Jesus. Sometimes the argument is made that, well, anything that man touches is therefore going to be fallible. Therefore, any human words are by definition fallible. That's not the way Jesus thinks in this case. There are some words that are from Moses, but also have the authority of God behind them and in them. That's Jesus' view of how he's arguing in this text. And so I think that helps us to understand something about our doctrine of Scripture. Secondly, what Jesus thinks about Scripture, that a historically situated revelation given through Moses over 1,000 years before Jesus. So Jesus is here at this time, 1,000 years before this Moses speaking. He takes this Scripture and he sees it as authoritative and applicable today. Has authority, and you can apply it today. So Jesus' perspective is, hey, it's not old, therefore we should update it. Nor does he say, well, that's just a different time, therefore we should abandon it. Nor does he say, hey, just listen to a bunch of contemporary stories, put your Bible down. And as we say that, see, ancient Scriptures, it's authoritative, applicable today, it's what he's taking them right to. Matter of fact, it says it speaks of you. He applies it like a good preacher. It's like you, your hearts, you should be convicted of this sin. It's not just historical record. Now, we want to quickly add, just for the sake of completeness, so we don't misunderstand Jesus. Jesus is the sovereign interpreter of Scripture, and he's the ultimate fulfiller of Scripture. He occupies a unique role with Scripture. He's the sovereign interpreter. I'm not, you're not. He gets to do things with Scripture and say, wait, here's some things that maybe are done differently now. Here's some things that are no longer applicable. Matter of fact, he does that in this very text. If we were to go on and read in Mark chapter 7, verses 18 through 19, this issue of, you know, the food laws comes up. And he's speaking now to his disciples because they're asking him questions. What do you mean by, you know, what goes into your body doesn't make you unclean? We're struggling with that. And so Jesus now instructs them on the side. And he said to them in verse 18, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it's not going to his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. And then Mark adds this parenthetical comment. Thus he declared all foods clean. He's the sovereign interpreter. He's because he is the unique fulfiller of Scripture. He can make some crazy claims about Scripture. Hey, it all points to me anyways. None of us can make that claim, right? As I told my church, if you're the eternal Son of God and you die for the sins of the world, have at it, right? But other than that, we listen to Jesus. He gets to do that, we don't. And at times, he will seemingly intensify the law, particularly on the issue of sexual ethics. Jesus doesn't diminish the issue of the holiness of sexual ethics there. It's one man, one woman in the covenant of marriage, and that's it. There's a few nuances about divorce that he's going to offer. That's it. And so Jesus, as a sovereign interpreter, but he goes to Scripture. It's applicable, it's authoritative for him. Third thing Jesus sees about Scripture, Jesus presupposes that we can know what the Word of God is and what it means. Presupposes that. How do we know that? Because he's holding them responsible for failing to live up to the authoritative Word. The entirety of the whole conversation, why it is I'm bringing this to you. You Pharisees and scribes, you should know this. This is what you deal with all the time. This is your text, and you're not dealing with it. You should know it. You should know what it means and how it applies to you. New Testament theologian Craig Blomberg said these words about Jesus. He had an essay looking at a number of passages, including this passage about Jesus' view of Scripture. He said this, just this one sentence. When it comes to the inspiration, truthfulness, authority, and relevance of the Bible of his world, Jesus could scarcely have held to a higher view of Scripture. So as we bring this meditation to a close, there's a lot more that can be said about progressive Christianity, and should be said if we're going to keep our eye on them. And also about Jesus' approach to Scripture, a lot more that could be said, a lot of other texts to look at, and that would be beneficial for our souls as well. But for our purposes, and the purpose of my meditation, progressive Christianity doesn't sound like Jesus. With its emphasis upon no set beliefs and no certainty of any belief, these are not the hallmarks of Jesus' approach to life, ministry, and Scripture. He consistently appeals to the authoritative Word of God in the Scriptures. He is the sovereign interpreter, but his approach is never to denigrate Scripture. And so if we would be followers of Jesus, we must do likewise. Theologian Kevin Van Hooser says this simple one line. I love this line. How can we follow Jesus if we cannot follow with utmost trust the words that oriented his own life? That's the challenge for progressive Christianity, but that's the challenge for all of us. How can we follow Jesus if I'm not going to listen to him about what he says about Scripture? And not just formally, oh yes, I believe the same view of Scripture as Jesus does, but now as we get into the details of it, am I willing to live my life by what he says? Does he get to be Lord of my life? Am I going to bow my will, my life, my body to him and say, your words and the words of your Father, they will define me. I pray they do for you in this church. Let us pray. Father, again, we say thank you. Thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that there is not a famine in our land, not a famine in this church and amongst your churches for the word. May it continue to be that way, Lord, here and throughout this valley. Father, thunder forth your word centered in your Son, Jesus Christ. May this be by the power of your Spirit spread across this valley where pulpits would just be aflame with the word of God. There'd be understanding, there'd be light. May it please you, Father, to give your children, your sheep, understanding. Father, we praise you through your Son, Jesus. And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.